Some time ago, I ran across a cartoon in the Peanuts series. I'm a Peanuts fan. And in this, Lucy asked Charlie Brown a very profound question. In the first picture, she says, "Life is a mystery, Charlie Brown. Do you know the answer?" And Charlie Brown, rising to the occasion, waxes philosophical and says, "Be kind, don't smoke, be prompt, smile a lot, eat sensibly, avoid cavities, and mark your ballot carefully. Avoid too much sun, send overseas packages early, love all creatures above and below, insure your belongings, and try to keep the ball low." At which point Lucy turns and says, "Hold real still, because I'm going to hit you a very sharp blow on the nose." What is the answer to this question that Lucy has raised? Life is a mystery. What is the answer to the mystery of life? In the passage at which we're going to look this morning, in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, I believe our Lord Jesus Christ gives us a very important answer to this question. What is the mystery of life? He frames it in terms of discipleship. Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me," he says this to the multitude and his disciples. "If anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wishes to follow me, if anyone wishes to be following me, if anyone wishes to be my disciple." And then he gives three requirements for discipleship. First, he says, let him deny himself. These requirements, by the way, are stated so simply that they can be misleading if we don't mine their depths and richness. Let him deny himself. What does that mean? What does that mean? Notice he did not say, let him deny something to himself, but let him deny himself. Would you hold your place here? I'm going to ask you to turn to just three other scripture portions in this message. The first is in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And if you'll hold your place there in Mark 8, we'll turn back to it in a moment. Matthew 26, verse 69. Now Peter was standing outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all. That's the same word that is used in Mark 8. Let him deny himself. He said, "I do not know what you're talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said before a cock crows, "You will deny me three times." What does this mean? Let him deny himself. I believe that this requirement means simply this, and I think it flows out of the very idea of the master-disciple relationship. If you wish to be my follower, my disciple, Jesus said, then you must renounce yourself as Lord and Master over your own life. If you wish to be my disciple, if you wish to follow me, then you must be the follower. I must be the master. That's inherent in the very notion of a disciple. The first requirement, then, is self-renunciation. Secondly, Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross. The second requirement for discipleship. What does that mean? Notice Jesus does not say, let him take up and bear my cross. That would be too heavy a cross for any of us to carry. There was no other good enough to take away my sin. There was no other one that could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Only Jesus could bear the sins of the world. Jesus is not asking us to take up His cross and carry it, but to take up our cross. Now, what does that mean? When Jesus told Peter what was going to happen in the earlier part of this passage, when He told Peter that he was going to be killed, Peter said, "No! No, I'm not going to let that happen." And Jesus said, "At this moment, Peter, you're an adversary. You're an adversary. You're standing against the mission for which I came, the purpose for which I came. Peter, at this time, right at this moment, you like the things that are tasty to you right now, the things that you savor, the things that are pleasant to you, are the things of man, not the things of God. You're looking at it from a purely earthly perspective. I'm going to the cross, Peter. If you want to be my disciple, you must follow me." Cicero, who was born about 100 years before Christ, said that death by crucifixion was the most cruel and hideous form of execution. Crucifixion was saved for the worst criminals. People who were judged guilty of treason, people who were judged guilty of insurrection, the worst kind of criminals were crucified. Many people were crucified in those days. Crucifixion had a stigma attached to it. Shame, shame, shame. That was the stigma that was identified with crucifixion. What was Jesus saying? I believe our Lord was saying, "I'm going to a cross, a shameful death. If you wish to be my disciple, then you must identify yourself with the shame of my cross." Now, curiously, here in 1985, the cross is still an offense. Why is that so? Why is the cross an offense? In many forms of religious art, the cross has been made a thing of beauty, and it is in many ways. And yet the cross has connected with it an offense. Why is there an offense connected with the cross? Because the cross makes a statement. The cross says, "You are a sinner." The cross says, at bottom, you are not basically good. The cross says, because you are a sinner, you need to be saved from your sins and their consequences. The cross says, you cannot save yourself from sin and its consequences. The cross says, someone else must save you, and someone else has done everything necessary for your salvation from your sins and their consequences. Now that goes against the grain of the natural man who wants to do something to save himself. And the cross cuts all across that and says, no, no. The cross is an offense to the natural man. Jesus says, if you wish to be my disciple, you must identify yourself with my cross and its offense, its shame. The third requirement is also stated very simply. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does that mean? Was Jesus asking that all of his hearers immediately leave their homes and occupations and start walking around Palestine following him until he had 5,000, 10,000, 20,000 people? No, of course not. He selected just a few individuals who would be his immediate disciples. How then can we follow him today? Well, we could take a pilgrimage trip to Israel and we could try to put our footsteps in the steps of our master and walk where Jesus walked and thus follow him. I don't think that that's what our Lord intends either. Well, what then? I believe that what is intended here is simply this. Again, it arises out of the very nature of the master-disciple relationship. What does a disciple do? There were many disciples in those days, many disciples connected with masters. All through Greek philosophy, you have various masters and their disciples. What did a disciple do? He sat at the feet of the master. He listened to the teachings of the master. He followed the example of the master. I believe that's what Jesus is saying here. If you wish to be my disciple, Jesus says, first, you must renounce yourself as Lord and Master over your own life. I must be Lord and Master. Second, you must identify yourself with the shame of my cross. And we could add to that another dimension. You must die with respect to your own plans and purposes and goals and objectives, and you must seek mine. And thirdly, you must seek to follow, literally be following my teachings and my example. Now, if Jesus had stopped there, possibly all of the hearers would have left, because those requirements are admittedly very stringent, and they come across with a kind of a harshness in the sense of that which is demanded, that which is required. But Jesus did not stop there. He did not simply lay out what was involved. Jesus gave reasons as to why his hearers should become and keep on becoming his followers, his disciples. There are two reasons mentioned in the text. And the first one is stated in verses 35 through 37. At first, it's stated very paradoxically. It sounds like a contradiction. People generally read verse 35 and then go right on without thinking any further because it's too complicated. For whosoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels shall save it. What in the world does that mean? Well, the key is in the word life. The word life. The word translated life here is also translated soul. In fact, in verse 36 and verse 37 in the version from which I'm reading, the New American Standard Bible, and also in the King James, it's translated soul. That's very interesting. Same word. Well, the word can first of all mean biological life, the thing the doctor looks for when he looks for vital signs. But that doesn't seem to fit. Whosoever wishes to preserve his physical life shall lose his physical life. But whoever loses his physical life for my sake in the Gospels shall save his physical life. Well, you can't save your physical life by losing it. If you give your life up as a martyr, you can't preserve it. You can't have it both ways. Well, how about soul? It's another possible translation. Whoever wishes to save his soul shall lose it? Why, that would be ridiculous. That would be absurd. Whoever loses his soul for my sake in the gospel shall save it? No, that's absurd. That makes the scriptures absurd. There is a third meaning, and that is life in the way we live it. The thing that people talk about when they say, what's life all about? Or, what are you going to do with your life? Human existence, life as it is lived. Let's read it that way. Whoever wishes to save his existence shall lose it. Whoever loses his existence for my sake in the Gospels shall save it. You say, I don't see that that makes any better sense than the other two. All right, let's try something. I would suggest that what Jesus is talking about is this third idea. And I would suggest further that he's talking about preserving or keeping or living one's life for oneself rather than spending, giving up, throwing away one's life for Christ. I believe that's a contrast here. Now, let's see if we can support that. Verse 36. What does it profit a man? This is really hypothetical. What would it profit a man? What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life. Same word. Jesus is stating a hypothetical situation. What would it profit if you could gain the whole world? Now let your mind run, let your imagination run. What would it profit if you could gain the whole world? Don't restrict it. Let your stretch your imagination. Think. Suppose you could gain all of the possessions in the world. All of them. I don't mean be a multi-billionaire like some of the famous names that you can think of. Getty, Hughes. I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about owning everything. All the possessions in the world. Own it all. Think of that. Think, in addition to that, if you could gain all the power in the world. Well, if you had all the possessions, you'd have most of the power. You understand that. Economic power is very strong. But think, on top of that, if you could gain not only all of the possessions and all of the power, think if you could gain all the prestige in the world. So that you were someone, and I mean a real someone, bigger than any celebrity that you can think of. And think on top of that, if you could gain all the pleasures in the world. Not now the picture of a multi-billionaire sitting in a big high chair eating cream of wheat. You understand? Because he has ulcers. Now he has it all, but he can't enjoy any of it. Not that. No. But a person who has good health, has all the possessions, power, prestige, and now all the pleasures in the world. Think if you could gain the whole world. But in doing so, lose life. Now we have to define that. What are we talking about? Human existence. God never gave human beings the gift of life so that they could live it for themselves. So that they could live it for purely earthly, finite ends. One statement puts it this way, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Human life was never given us as a gift, and we must remember it's always a gift as long as we enjoy it. It was not given to us to expend on ourselves for our own ends, our own purposes. Human life was given to us so that we might live according to the will of God. And glorify God and praise Him and forward His work in the world. Jesus said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and while he's gaining the whole world, lose meaningful human existence as God intended it? Because that's the contrast here, I believe. Would you turn with me? Hold your place here in Mark. Here's the second scripture, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon made an experiment. He tried to find what he should do with his life. In verse 3, he says, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. To paraphrase, I made an experiment. I asked, what is it good for me to do with my life? What's good? What's good for me to do? And so he tried. Verse 4, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards, gardens, and parks. I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water with which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and I increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood with me. The whole time I was weighing and evaluating what is good for a man to do with his life. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Think of that. Whatever my eyes saw and desired, I took. Whatever pleasure I wanted, I enjoyed it to the full. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and in doing so lost his own life, lost meaningful human existence, existence as God intended it? What's the profit? What's the residue left over? Take all of income, take all of expenditures. What's the residue? What's left over? What's the profit? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is there's no profit in living that kind of a life. And then Jesus says in verse 37, what shall a man give in exchange for his life? Now, would you hold your place here again in Mark 8 and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Here is a man who has spent his whole earthly existence in the pursuit of earthly finite goals. Luke 12, 15. And he, Jesus, said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. How many times have we heard Burgess Meredith's voice telling us, in this highly competitive world, Payne Weber believes that the quality of your life just may depend on the quality of your investments. Now, if all that we get from this commercial is that the quality of the material standard of our living may well depend on the quality of our investments, that is a good principle to observe. But if we get the impression from this commercial that quantity of possessions is necessary for quality living, then this appears to be the very thing that Jesus is denying in Luke 12, 15. Jesus says, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Life does not consist of possessions. Quantity is not equal to quality. And so he told a story to illustrate this principle. He told him a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, George, Mike, John, Bob, Frank, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take it easy. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool. Why did God say something so strong? Why did he call this man a fool? Rich people aren't usually fools. Why is he a fool? The answer is given. God says, this very night, your life is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Who will own it? Who will own it? You say, well, at least I was a good provider. I provided for my wife and my family. I'm leaving behind something for them. That's good. That's good, but that's not enough. That's for them. What's for you? In a moment, that night, this rich man was going to become a pauper. He would have nothing. Think of that. If you've lived all your life in that mentality, at that level, and then it's all gone. Not a penny can you carry with you. Jesus said, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's the answer. This man was a fool because he was rich toward himself and perhaps even toward his family. Perhaps even gave to the poor. But he was poor toward God and he gave no thought to what would come after this life. He lived all his life for purely earthly, finite goals. And he came to the end and he found out that it was all useless. It was all worthless. It was all emptiness. It was vanity. Now the question Jesus asks is, what can a man give in exchange for, say, one moment of meaningful life after he spent all of his lifetime making possessions the be-all and the end-all? What can he give? Let's go back to the hypothetical case. He has all the possessions in the world. What can he give to God for one moment of meaningful existence? He says, I'm ready to give up all the possessions back to God. But God already owns them. He suddenly finds out that all the possessions were only his in trust. He never owned, in the sense of absolute ownership, one bit of anything. What will he give to God? All of the power? Power. Human power. Look at from the top of the Sears building and look down on, if you can see a human being and talk about the power of human beings. Or from a satellite where you cannot even see any of the works of man except perhaps for the Great Wall of China. Power. Prestige? Will he give to God all the prestige? Ridiculous. Will he give to God all the pleasures? What can he give for one moment in exchange? This is exchange now. For one moment of meaningful existence. Answer, he can't give any of the things that he set his heart on and followed and pursued all of his life. I believe that the first reason why we are to become Christ's disciple is that all of us want meaningful lives. Oh, at the very depths of our being, we want our lives to mean something and to count for something. We want to live significant lives. We don't want to come into life and go out of life and make no mark at all, as though we had never lived. We want our lives to be full of meaning and significance. And we can only have that if we become Christ's disciple. That's the only way to have meaningful existence. There is a second reason, which I'm not going to develop. It's mentioned in verse 38. Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Do you want God's approval upon your ending life? Why, of course you do. As one professor at Lehigh University told me, he was talking to a famous surgeon at a conference in Texas, and this surgeon, although he was not a Christian, said, I don't find any atheists on the operating table. Do you want God's approval upon your ending life? Oh, I want that with every fiber of my being. Well, Christ says, if you're too ashamed of me and of my words to identify yourself with me as my disciple, then I will be ashamed of you when I come in the glory of my Father with the holy angels. These are two very powerful reasons for becoming Christ's disciples. Do we want God's meaningful life? Do we want life as God intended it to be? Rich life. Life that means something. Life that after you go through the round a number of times, you can say, my life is meaningful. It means something. It has significance. It has value. Do you want God's approval upon your ending life? Then Christ says, if anyone wishes to be my disciple, let him renounce himself as Lord and Master over his own life. Let him identify himself with the shame and the offense of my cross. Let him die with respect to his own plans and purposes and goals and objectives, and let him espouse mine. And let him be following my teachings and my example day in and day out. and let him keep on becoming my disciple each day. Now let me quickly make two clarifications. One, I'm not talking about entering into salvation. One does not enter into salvation by doing these various things. One enters into salvation by simply receiving the finished work of Christ by faith, by trusting in Him and what He has done. I'm not talking about entering into the experience of salvation, the initial application of salvation. We're talking here about following Christ, living the Christian life, living the life that is Christian day in and day out. And secondly, we're not talking about full-time Christian service. We're talking about being fully Christian in one's daily living. That's what Jesus is talking about. And that's what we've talked about this morning. You say, I wonder if it's worth it. It's a big price to pay. It's a big price to pay. Let me ask you, what's the alternative? What's the alternative? A life lived for oneself? A life devoid, empty of any meaning and significance and value as far as God is concerned? Oh, you may say, well, I'm going to live it up. I'll have a good time. I'll enjoy myself. I'll enjoy the good things of life. But all the time, knowing that your life is a shell, it's empty. Without God's purpose and will at the center of it, you're living a lie. You're living a useless life. Do you want that kind of a life? No, of course you don't. Do you want God's approval upon your ending life? Oh, yes, you do. Even the transients down in the Tenderloin section of Philadelphia want that. Oh, they want it. Then Jesus says, come. Come after me. Come be my disciple. Follow me. Tomorrow morning you're going to get up and look in the mirror. The question is going to be, am I going to be my own person today? Me? Live for me? Decide the ultimate issues by myself? Out of myself? Am I going to go my way? Or am I going to live for Christ? Is He going to be the master? Am I going to be the follower? Or am I going to be the master? That's a decision which you're going to have to face, I'm going to have to face tomorrow, and then face every day and every hour of every day. May God help us to lay ourselves once again as living sacrifices on the altar, to live for Christ. Oh, I thought that was a cliche. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. But it's not. It's not a truism. It's not a cliche. It's the only real truth that you can mention about the genuineness of the life that Christ would have for each one of us. May God help us to seek it and desire it and then live it. Shall we pray? Oh, gracious Father, we thank You for the way in which the Lord Jesus pierces our defenses with these words. We pray that the Holy Spirit will take these words and pierce them even further, even to the core and depths of our being. Help us, oh God, to lay our lives this morning once again in consecration and rededication as Christ's disciples. Help us to reconfirm our discipleship. Oh, it was so fresh and beautiful when we first came and received Christ. Oh, gracious Father, renew it again, our dedication, so that with that same fervor and love, we may follow Him, do His will, identify ourselves with Him, and seek His glory. We ask it in His name. Amen.